a part of the joy. By the way, this, some say I blame my children. I blame the groundhog. Part of the joy of this is that I was talking to a friend at Presbytery yesterday. He said, you know, in my church growing up, the church was run by the pastor. And then he kind of appointed around him people that agreed with him. And they ran the church. It was, as my social media reminded me, 4 years ago today that we as a church announced on social media that this church had selected a new pastor and that David and Jen were moving from Georgia to come to Texas. And it was around that same time as I was out here for the meeting of the North Texas Presbytery that you as a church were installing officers that you had elected. Because it is ultimately the congregation that is praying, seeking God, that is trusting the move of his spirit and identifying people who are qualified according to the scriptures. And so we thank God that that he has provided for us in his church rule and leadership, folks that serve the Lord and serve you in humble and gracious ways. And so part of that joy even today is to have you as welcome guests as the session is gathered and as we call our meeting to order and prepare to do the work that you have authorized us to do in seeing these men installed to office. So let me call this meeting to order. Let me open in prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for the kindness and the graciousness that you have shown your people in this church, for the ways that you have sustained us, for the ways that you have blessed us, for the ways that you have worked in and through and among us. We give you great thanks. Now, we ask that your spirit would dwell among us as we look to you in complete and utter dependence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I see that I've got a quorum present of the session, so that's a great thing. And since James's term as clerk of the session expired on January 31st, I'm going to appoint James to be the clerk for this meeting until we can elect a stated clerk in our next meeting. With that, I'm going to have James come and read from 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for an elder.
The qualifications for deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
We're invited to pray. We're invited to pray and ask God for help for all the things that we need. The book of James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And so we are inviting you to pray with us together this prayer in your worship program. Be thou my vision. Let's stand as we sing together.
In order to help save David's voice, I'll be reading our sermon text this morning. If you would turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, you'll find it printed on an insert in your program. You need a Bible, there are some under the chairs. If you would stand with me as we hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark this morning. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father, our great hope, our great desire, our great trust, is that now is the time that we hear you speak. We don't want our wisdom to control. We don't want our insights to reign. We want the wisdom from heaven. We want the Word made flesh, Jesus, to dwell richly in us, and to shape us and to mold us and to change us. And whatever that means, we know that you are gracious and will do so because you love us. And so speak, because your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in seminary, the way that our week worked is if you were enrolled in a class that was a 3-credit-hour class, that meant that you showed up on campus for a 3-hour lecture one day a week. So it was block scheduling. And so it was, you know, if I had an introduction to pastoral and theological studies class, I would sit in a lecture hall for 3 hours. Now, I have a hard time sitting still for 20 minutes. That's why I'm up here, because I can pace around. When one is exposed to a lecture for 3 hours, and let's say that the subject matter is not always the most engrossing subject matter you've ever heard of. One finds ways to pass the time. Now, there was a phenomenon. I don't know if it's true of all institutions of higher learning and graduate programs, but it certainly was true in the seminary program. There were people who would periodically put the hand up and ask a question. But it wasn't just any question. No. It was basically a statement. Almost as if to say, Professor, look at me. Look at how smart I am. And then a question mark at the end so that it could be, properly the reason for the class to be interrupted, that the professor was asked a question, which most of the professors were kind and gracious enough to indulge this. But over time, you could tell that it would wear on them too, because it would be the same people that would be the question askers. So some of us, in order to pass the time, created scorecards. And would keep score. Like a tennis match. And we've had competitions with one another. This was not done in a mean-spirited way. Some of these people were our friends, though they never knew that we were keeping score on their question-asking class. Oh, that's got some ethical implications, doesn't it? At any rate, what made it so annoying was that they weren't actually questions. They were statements looking for confirmation. They were statements looking for confirmation, but they were framed in the form of a question. We know from Matthew's gospel that the man that Mark speaks of here was a young man. We know from Luke's gospel that he was a young man in charge of a lot of stuff, hence the rich young ruler. And so he comes. Now, just like in seminary, these people that are asking questions that were really statements looking for confirmation, they were by no means, many of them were by no means being disrespectful. They really, honestly, truly were not being disrespectful. They were not. In any way having some sort of ill motive. It was just the way they were. They were very smart. Some of us may have been jealous of how smart they were. They had a lot going on, and they were thinking at very deep levels. And they would ask the question. So the young man comes as Jesus is getting ready to set out on his journey with the disciples, and he says, good teacher. And this was not a statement of someone who was trying to make a mockery of Jesus like the scribes and the Pharisees were. This is not someone that was coming to try and make some sort of show and catch him as the teachers of the law would set out to do. No, this was someone that honestly just needed to know. He needed to know if he was going to be okay. And so he comes and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he was not asking, what must I do to go to heaven? Okay? That's not what he was asking, because that would have been the furthest thing on his mind. Because the Israelites believed that God was going to be bringing them to the promised land, and that there would be an inheritance, that there would be a reward. What must I do? And Jesus' response was telling. like a good teacher, he is beginning to disarm the question, to unpack the presuppositions, to unpack the things that are going on behind the scenes in the man's mind. He says, good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he goes on to answer the question, and he answers it in this way. Now, you remember when God gave the tablets to Moses, many have supposed that there were kind of two things going on. There was the tablet of the four commandments. What did the four commandments deal with? Talk to me. What did the four commandments deal with? God, right? The first four commandments primarily dealt with God. The remaining six dealt with what? Horizontal. It was people, right? This is how you conduct yourself as God's people. So notice in answering the question, Jesus begins to go to the law, but he doesn't go to the first four commandments, does he? He goes to commandments 6-9. He adds the one about defrauding in there, but he goes to commandments 6-9. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've done all these things. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. There's one thing lacking here. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. His question that he asked Jesus led Jesus to do something extraordinary. The question that he asked Jesus elicited Jesus to respond, and not respond with some general platitude, but to respond in love. Now, many would look at this passage and say that Jesus is asking his people to empty their bank accounts, to sell it all, and to begin out, to go out and give to the poor. The problem is that interpretation is woefully inconsistent, even in Jesus' own teaching. When Jesus was dealing with Zacchaeus, he said to liquidate everything, take half of it and go give to the poor, take the other half and pay off your debts. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a very wealthy man, money didn't come up at all. And so to think that this passage is a passage that where Jesus gave some sort of generic blanket prescription is to miss the point of what Jesus did. Now, certainly, Jesus was talking about wealth, and particularly was talking about this man's wealth. Jesus was talking about how people have an unnatural attachment to their wealth. But he wasn't saying this to say that somehow if you give everything away, that's going to somehow buy you a ticket. It isn't as if the life of the world to come cost exactly what was in his bank account or in his land or in his cattle, or in his grain, or in his possessions. No, Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And he called out to him to honor the other four commandments. Now, your text doesn't say that. But it implies that. Because what this man realized was that for him to enter into the kingdom, he didn't have to divest himself of his assets. He had to divest himself of the one thing that stood in the way of the first and greatest commandment, to love God. And that he had to divest himself of the idol of having all these things under his control. Jesus looked at him, not with scorn and not with contempt, with love. And he spoke these things to him in love. Even so far as this thing would feel like a death to this man. This loss would feel like a death to him. Because it was the one thing that he lacked. Because ultimately, it was controlling his ability to be able to love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. It was his greatest sense of worth and security. And it was the thing that he pursued and protected at all cost. How do I know that? Because he went away sad. He went away sad. I know that he pursued and protected his wealth at all cost, because when he heard about what inheriting eternal life would in fact cost him, it was too great. Because a good thing, wealth, had for him become an ultimate thing. And he couldn't let it go. And so he realized he was disheartened, and he went away sad. Then Jesus turns and he teaches those who are gathered. In verse 23, he looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were amazed at his words. Why were they amazed? Because they are exactly like us. They presume that if you have wealth and are doing well, or if the paycheck has just stretched enough this month, or if there's food in the pantry, that we are experiencing the what of God, the blessing of God. And if there is illness, if there is shortfall, if there is hardship, we don't interpret that as the blessing of God. We interpret that how? As a trial that God has brought to us, that we will yet one day overcome. But is it true? Is it true that those who deal with chronic illness, that those who have sadness in their life, that those who are poor and have nothing, that they are in fact experiencing the trials of God and not the blessings of God? What Jesus is doing is confronting his disciples' closely held beliefs that wealth goes with you to the world to come. Jesus says, how difficult will it be for someone with wealth to enter the kingdom of God? It would be like, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That text has caused a lot of people heartburn over the years. Some have said that the Greek word for camel is very close to the Greek word for rope. And so it was a scribal error. Here's the problem with that. It would have introduced an unlikelihood, but not an impossibility. That would not have stunned the disciples. It would have given them a challenge to work through. Likewise, some have said that there was this architectural formation, a gate in the city wall that was like an eye of a needle. The camels could sometimes get through and sometimes not. Again, that would not have created for the disciples an impossibility. It would have created an inconvenience that could be overcome. Because what they realized is that there's something else going on here. Because what they said is, man, we've got to get poor quick. No, what they said is, who can inherit eternal life then? We don't understand who can inherit eternal life. Who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and loved them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. How does it mean then that we can experience hardship and loss, a loss that feels like death? How can that be good? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The rich man was not the only one astonished. The disciples were astonished too. And what they really wanted to know is, okay, still trying to understand this portion of the world to come. Still trying to understand this whole, okay, our wealth doesn't go with us. So Peter pipes up. Bless his heart. And now, can you just imagine, before I read that? So we know that Mark is getting a lot of this from Peter. Could you imagine Peter's face telling Mark this after the resurrection? After everything that he has seen about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what through Jesus God is doing in the world. Now that the Spirit has come. Can you imagine Peter getting up in front of congregations and saying, I remember a time when I said this. But this is what he said. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. We kind of didn't put it in a blind trust. We sold it all. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What does blessing from God look like? And this is where we find the source of rescue. the source of rescue is the same source that comforts the rich man's heart as the loss that seems like a death becomes a reality to him. It is the same thing that comes and comforts us as we find ourselves with yet one more inconvenience, with what yet one more bill that can't be paid, with yet one more tragedy that comes and strikes our life. What does rescue for that look like? It's not merely a replacement program. No, what does Jesus say? He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Who will not receive 100-fold. Now here's the problem. That sounds like the stuff that the guys on television who say, send me money and I'll send you a handkerchief, say. And you better believe that stuff's being heard all over the world. If you want to know what American Christianity's number one export is, it's a prosperity gospel going out in a private jet and satellite airwaves. So how do we deal with that? Well, here's one option. One option is to say it's not there at all. That isn't right. Just because it's been misused, it doesn't negate its proper use. But here's the second thing. The second thing is you can't also say that it's a mere metaphor. Well, sometimes this happens. God moves in mysterious ways. That doesn't comfort people who have suffered loss that feels like a death. That doesn't comfort people who are going, does anybody, God, do you see me? I'm not trying to make a big deal about what I've done. I'm not trying to make a big deal and let everyone else see the crosses that I've bared. I'm not asking about, does anybody else see me? I'm saying, God, do you see me? It cannot then be a mere metaphor. And it also doesn't say that the reward is coming for you. What does it say? Who will not receive 100-fold when? Now. Now in this time. So what does he mean? How is this not the worst iteration of the prosperity gospel? How is this possible that God is repaying us, rewarding us in this life now for forsaking all others and following him, keeping the commandment, loving him with a God-first love that forsakes all others? Bob Rayburn, in his sermon on this passage, says it this way. He says, the fact is, you can ask any serious, experienced Christian and you'll hear the same thing. They will tell you that they know very well that the Lord has returned an overabundance of the most marvelous things because they trust in him. To know God himself, the living God, the Almighty, to know him, for him to call you by name and to make you his child, to have him as your Father in heaven, to have his word to guide your steps through this dark world, to have the Holy Spirit accompany you in every step of the way through this veil of tears, to know the fellowship of the saints, the joy of salvation, to be assured of the forgiveness of your sins, to have the satisfaction, the impossibly great satisfaction of living for the highest conceivable purposes, to be able to face death without fear, to know that God is pledged to your children and is to yourself. I say, these are blessings compared to which 100 actual fields are just so much fuss and bother. What Jesus says here is the exact same thing that he challenged the rich young ruler with. And it is the same word that he challenges you and I with. And that is, this day, what is your treasure? What is the thing that is going to bring you the greatest satisfaction? Because whatever that is what you want from God. If it is wealth, you're asking God to just bring you some more financial stability. He says, he will repay 100-fold now because he has given you himself. And this is no small thing. How do we get these blessings? How do we number them? How do we count them? How do we experience them? We let Jesus ask us to see us, to look at us, to love us, and ask, what are we holding on to that is more valuable than God? What is off limits in our life for us to lose tomorrow and yet still know that our reward is 100 times what it would otherwise have been? Listen, the good news today is that the sacrifices that we make for Jesus, whether tragic or trivial, will never be overlooked or just acknowledged. Jesus will repay in abundance out of the lavishness of his grace and the overflow of his love for us. All that could ever satisfy us and more. There is no reason this day to walk away sad as the rich young ruler did. Today we can liquidate our accounts, we can give it all away, and know that our investment is kingdom gain. It is not a loss that feels like death. It is a loss that leads to life because it's found in Jesus.